Well, let me encourage you to take your Bibles, and I want you to find the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 27 this morning. Have you ever noticed that in life, not everything works out like you expect it to or like you wanted it to? Sometimes, as the old saying goes, you don't always get what you bargain for. That was definitely true of one woman that I read about. She was arguing with an insurance company over the coverage on their barn that had just burned down. They had the barn covered for about $50,000, and she was asking that they would write her a check so her husband could get busy rebuilding the barn. They said, ma'am, we don't give you the money. We just simply pay somebody to have the barn rebuilt. And she was a little bit confused and more than just a little bit upset. And she said, now let me get this straight. If I take out an insurance policy on something, you don't give me the money for it. You just simply replace it. And the insurance agent said, yes, ma'am, that's exactly what we're telling you, that when you take out an insurance policy on something, we are not going to give you the money. We're just simply going to replace it. And after sitting there in a moment of contemplative silence, she said, well, if that's the case, I want to cancel the insurance policy you have on my husband. Now, sometimes, and you'll get that later on, sometimes things don't work out like we hope. That was certainly true for Peter. The story that we're going to read today is a continuation of a story that we looked at last week. And it's a story that tells us who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do. But it also tells us what Jesus expects of us as his followers. Jesus and his disciples were in the area of Caesarea Philippi, and it was an area that was filled with false worship to false gods. Altars and temples to these gods dotted the landscape, and in this area that was just a competition for who is God and who is great, Jesus asked the greatest question that was ever asked. The all-important question of who do you say that I am? And that's a question of supreme importance. It's a question of eternal importance. Because if we get this question wrong, then nothing else is going to be right. Not salvation, not our relationship with God, and not eternity. And so Peter miraculously responds with the right answer. And I say miraculously because Peter didn't often get the right answer. He said, you are the Christ and you are the Son of the living God. It was a powerful profession. He recognized Jesus as the great Savior and the great hero that had been promised in the Old Testament, the one who would come and bring to fulfillment all of God's promises for his people. Now, Peter's view of a hero and the disciples' view of a hero is not much different than what our view of a hero, you know, would be. You know, in all of our movies, in all of our books, in all of our stories, at least the good ones, the hero bursts onto the scene. He goes into battle. He defeats the bad guys. He restores law and order, and he makes life safe, and he makes life comfortable for the common people again. That's what they were expecting from this hero of the Old Testament. Peter would have been flying high after Jesus' words of praise. Because after Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus chimed in and he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for men did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And he and the disciples would have been overjoyed at hearing Jesus affirm the fact that, yes, I'm the one that you've been looking for. I am the promised one. I am the hero. I am the great rescuer that you've read about from Genesis all the way through the end of the Old Testament. But their smiles would have given way to a look of confusion and a look of disbelief, because Peter would quickly go from being a recipient of Jesus' praise to a recipient of Jesus' rebuke. And I want us to read that story in Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, and it's after this profession, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This should never happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will it gain a man in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will repay every man according to his deeds." Now, this was not what the disciples expected to hear. This was not what the disciples wanted to hear. This was not the kind of speech that they were looking forward to from the one who is supposed to be their great deliverer and their great rescuer. I mean, who wants their hero? Who wants their rescuer to start talking about things like suffering and talking about dying and being murdered unjustly? They didn't want Jesus to die. He was their friend. He was their hope, and they wanted him to fight. They wanted him to lead other people to fight. They wanted him to conquer, and they wanted him to reign. I mean, what good could possibly come from Jesus' death? And so they begin arguing, and Peter rebuked Jesus. And so he speaks up, and more than just speaking up, he tried to call Jesus to an account. He said, "You're wrong, Lord. This is not the way it's supposed to be." Peter, and I want you to get this picture, Peter stood up, and it's like he pointed his finger at Jesus, and he rebuked him. And he said, "You've got this wrong. This is not what the rescuer does. This is not what the hero is called to be." And we're sitting here going, "My goodness, that took a lot of courage or a lot of stupidity or a combination of both for Peter to sit back and point his finger at Jesus and say, that's not the way it's supposed to be. You've got this all wrong. Lord, forbid it that this should ever, ever happen." I mean, can you believe that anybody would act with such arrogance toward the Lord? I can. I've done it. So have you. You sit here and something in life happens and it didn't go quite like you planned. It didn't turn out like you expected. Life's been more difficult than you wanted. The Lord didn't respond to a situation how you wanted Him to respond. And what is our first inclination? Not to bow and worship, not to trust and say, "Lord, you know best. I don't agree with it. I don't understand it, but whatever you said, that's what goes. I'm going to live with it. I'm just going to submit to you." No, we look at God and we're angry and we fight back at God and say, "Why did you allow this? Why did you do this? Why did you bring this into my life? Lord, that's not the plans that I had." And that's exactly what Peter did. He looked at Jesus and said, "Hey, you're off track. You've veered from the plans that we've got here. You're the rescuer. You're the hero. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's going to set everything right and beat the bad guys. We can't be talking like this, Jesus." But Peter didn't receive praise this time. Instead, he received a rebuke. He received a very strong rebuke. After all, who is Peter to tell Jesus what God's plans really are? I think that same question could be asked of us when we choose to put ourselves in the driver's seat of life. And God says, "No, you don't belong in that seat, and you're going the wrong direction. And we're going to take you in this direction." Who are we to sit here and look at the Lord and say, "That's not part of the plan. That's not on the schedule"? I think the Lord would look at us and go, "Well, who gave you the plans and who gave you the schedule? They're mine. I'm the one that is sovereign." And so Jesus looked at Peter and look at the rebuke. I mean, it was harsh. He went from just a few verses ago saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, Barjona. For flesh and blood didn't show you this, but my Father in heaven." And now he hears these words, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Peter had probably been called a lot of things in his life. A lot of them, if he's anything like most of us, a lot of it was probably deserved. But here Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're a stumbling block to me. For you're setting your heart and your mind on the interest of men, but you're not setting your heart and your mind on the interest of God." And I think we could read it, "Peter, you're setting your heart and your mind on your own personal interest and not that of the kingdom." You know, harsh words. He was actually telling Peter, "You're acting like Satan in this regard." You say, "Why would he say that?" If you go back and you remember the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness with Satan, one of the things that Satan offered Jesus, one of the things that he tempted Jesus with was the opportunity to forego the cross and to take the crown, to skip the suffering and grab hold of the glory. And that's exactly what he was offering to Jesus. That's exactly what he was telling Jesus in this moment. So Peter went from the heights in one moment down to the depths. He was flying high. He was on a spiritual mountaintop. And all of a sudden he trips and he stumbles over his own interest. And he finds himself tumbling down into the valley of sin and despair, because his heart and his mind was not set on the things of God. It was on his plans. I think we can all understand where Peter is. Most of us have been on a spiritual mountain. We've had this spiritual high. Man, we've gotten things right for a while. I don't ever get anything right for much longer than a while. You know, you get things right for a while. You feel close to the Lord. There's this excitement. There's this worship that is just in your heart. You feel like the Lord is right here with you. And then almost in a moment, it's like you say something. You do something. You think something. And you go from the mountaintop in one moment down into the valley in the next. And that's exactly what happened to Peter. You see, the disciples' picture of Jesus as the Messiah, what they expected, what they felt like he would do, the kind of Messiah they wanted him to be, was not the kind of Messiah that Jesus came to be. You know, at this point, with all the talk about suffering and all the talk about death, Jesus shattered their notions and their ideas of what type of Messiah he really was. They'd been carrying around this fragile little heirloom of hope in their heart for all these years. And Jesus steps on the scene and he speaks like no one has ever spoken before. He does miracles like no one has ever done before. He says, "Who do you think that I am?" In light of everything that you've heard, in light of everything that I've done, Peter says, "You're the Christ, you're the one that's been promised to us from the Old Testament. You're the rescuer, the hero that God has sent to set us free and set things right." And Jesus accepts that and says, "Simon, you're right. You're exactly right." And so, man, this hope begins to grow in their heart and their lives. It's just this precious, fragile little heirloom. And Jesus takes it and he throws it to the ground and it bursts into 1,000 little pieces. Because Jesus didn't come to be the kind of rescuer and the kind of hero and the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. I think far too often, the God that so many of us serve and we worship is not the God revealed to us in Scripture. It's the God that we've created in our own hearts and our own minds to fit our needs and our personalities and our situation. Most of us create this image of God that's comfortable for us, that we can slip in and we can slip out of, to a God who doesn't ask much of us, who doesn't demand much of us, a God who would never, in no shape, form, or fashion, ever ask us to risk anything or to give anything. You see, Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for, but he was exactly the kind of Messiah that they needed. He wasn't the Savior that they wanted, but he was a Savior that they needed. And he's the kind of Savior that we need as well. Did you catch the language in verse 21? Look back at it. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must. You see that word there, that he must. It speaks of necessity. It speaks of determination. It speaks of purpose. It's something that is going to happen. It's something that has to happen. It's something that Jesus chooses to happen. He's saying, "I must go to Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem is a place where all the people there wanted to kill him. He said, "I must suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders." He said, "I must be killed." Now, that word "killed" is a little different. It's the word for murder. The word for an illegal taking of life, because Jesus was not tried legally. He was not found guilty. He was murdered. Yes, he gave his life in one sense, but his life was taken in another. And he said, "I must be raised again on the third day." And that's something that the disciples missed. Have you ever gotten about three things of bad news right in a row, and then somebody gives you a little bit of good news at the end? You know what you tend to look over and what you tend to miss? the good news. The only thing that sticks in your heart and sticks in your mind is the bad news. Jesus said, I've got to go to Jerusalem. They had not wanted to go to Jerusalem at this point. He said, I've got to suffer much at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. That's not appealing. That's bad news. He said, I must be murdered by these people. And he follows up, and I must be raised on the third day. That one just slipped right by. But why was all this necessary? Why did these things have to happen? Why did Jesus purposefully follow the path and submit to these plans? Because it was a part of God's sovereign decree. From the very beginning, before the foundation of the world was ever set, God knew that man was going to fall. And God knew exactly what it was going to take to redeem them. And he put that plan into motion. It was part of God's plan for our redemption. It was how God was going to rescue us. You see, Jesus himself said that I have come to give my life as a ransom, a payment for many. Want you to listen to this verse from 1 John. It says, and he himself, and it's talking about Jesus, is the propitiation. He is the substitute for our sins. He's the one that absorbed God's wrath against us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I like what Peter himself would say later as he wrote to the church in Asia Minor. He said, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Why did Jesus have to come and die? Why did he say, I must go and be killed? Because there was a debt that was owed, and we owed that debt because of our sin. There was a debt that was owed and a debt that could not be paid. We could not pay that debt. You know, if somebody owes you something, they owe a debt to you, somebody has to pay. Somebody's got to pay. You say, well, what if they default on the debt? Somebody's going to pay. Well, what if you just choose to forgive them? Somebody is still going to pay. Let's say that somebody has borrowed $10,000 from you and they can't pay it. Absolutely cannot pay it. And you look at them and you say, it's all right, I forgive you that debt. Is the debt erased? On their part it is, but there's still a cost and a payment that's incurred. The one who chooses to forgive now pays the debt. You see, God looked at us in our sin, owing a debt to him that we could not pay. And God says, I'll forgive you, but in order to forgive you, the debt still has to be paid. But instead of making you pay it, I'll pay it. And for that to happen, I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, who's going to die on a cross for your sin. This must happen for your redemption. This must happen for your salvation. Folks, Jesus Christ came to give his life for you and to give his life for me. And I want you to let that sink in just a moment. Not the fact that Jesus Christ came to die, but who he came to die for. And I want you to think about yourself for just a moment. And for those of you who may have a little more in the area of self-esteem than most average folks, I just want to be blunt and honest with you. You're not all that great. You're not all that great. You see, I know what the Bible says. And if you think you're great, give me about 5 minutes in a conference with your wife or your husband. I'll find out you're not all that great. Parents, you think you're that great? Let me sit down with your teenager for about 10 minutes. You'll find out that you're not all that great. Kids, well, I'm a great teenager, just that crazy mom and dad the Lord gave me. Well, let me sit down with that crazy mom and dad for a few minutes, and I'll probably find out they got a crazy teenager. Because we're not all that great. You see, we've got a problem, don't we? We all have a problem of sin. Jesus Christ came to give his life for us, and we didn't deserve it. And that's what this passage reveals, but it also reveals something else. It tells us not only did Jesus come to give his life for us, it tells us that we are called to give our lives to him. We're called to give our lives to him. Look back at verse 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. Timothy Keller, in his book, Jesus the King, says, Jesus is telling them, I'm the King who came to die on a cross. And if you want to follow me, then you've got to go to the cross as well. You know, who we believe Jesus to be is going to determine how we follow him. If Jesus is just an insurance policy for you regarding eternity, you're really not going to follow him. You're not going to follow him. If he's just this good man that lived a long time ago, you're really not going to follow him. But when you believe that he is the sovereign creator and Lord of this universe, who stepped out of heaven, took on human flesh, died in your place, in my place, rose again on the third day, is coming back to set things right, and he has the sovereign right to rule and dictate whatever he wants to rule and dictate, including every ounce and every area of your life, then you're going to see him and serve him differently. How you see Jesus and what you think about Jesus and what you believe about Jesus is going to determine how you live. And it's easy for us to look and see the lives of people around us, whether or not they really know him and whether or not they really love him, because their life is going to dictate what they believe about him. And if we accept Jesus as Savior, then you're also going to accept him as Lord, because those two are not mutually exclusive. If you take him as Savior, then he comes with the right to be Lord in your life, and that is to direct your life and to govern your life however he sees fit, even if it does not fit your plans, even if it doesn't fit your expectations. Because I've discovered that the life that he calls us to live is not always the kind of life that most people expect. One, maybe they've never heard. Maybe they've never heard people stand up and say, you know what, Jesus may ask everything of you. Not to be saved, but as your Savior, as your sovereign, he may ask everything of you. And if you believe him to be your Savior, and you believe him to be sovereign, then your proper response is to give him everything that you are. You see, like Peter and like the disciples, we have our own ideas of what kind of life Jesus has called us to live. And our ideas about life and Jesus' ideas about the life that he's called us to live do not always match up. I want you to listen to these words from David Platt. He is the president of our International Mission Board, and I believe he wrote these in a blog. He said, "We American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we're more comfortable with. A nice middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give everything away. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream." I believe that's the reality for most of us. We want a Jesus that will conform to our view of life. We want a Jesus that will conform to our plans. We want a Jesus that will conform to what we want reality to be. Folks, we have no more right to determine what it means to follow Jesus than we have to determine the way of salvation. We have no more right to determine what it means to follow Jesus than we do to determine the way of salvation. Jesus alone has the right to define what it takes to come to him in faith. And Jesus alone has the right to determine what it takes to follow him and to be considered an obedient disciple. And the way Jesus describes what it means to follow him would have been shocking and disturbing for some of them. And I believe it's shocking and disturbing to many of us, because it doesn't fit the pattern of what we think and what we want. We want Jesus in a nice, comfortable building with air conditioning and safe streets and a full checking account. We want Jesus where everything is right, and it's this utopian little vision of what we believe the American dream to be. Folks, I'm not here for the American dream. I'm here for the one who redeemed me and the one who saved me. He's the one that has the right to point the direction of my life. He asked something that most of us are not only uncomfortable with, but most of us are unwilling to surrender to Him. We're kind of like this one young groom that I read about that was standing at the altar, taking his vows, and the minister looked at him and he says, "Do you take this woman to be your wife for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part?" And the young man looked at the minister and he said, "Yes, no, yes, no, no, yes." We like better, right? We like richer. We like health. But we don't want struggle. We don't want sickness. We don't want poverty. We don't want the hard things in life. Jesus comes and says, "Will you follow me?" Yes, Jesus. Then you've got to be willing to come to the cross. Jesus, I'm willing to follow you. Jesus says, that means you've got to deny yourself. And you've got to be willing to lay it all out. You've got to be willing to, as Paul did, to look at the life that you've been given, the things that you've amassed in this world, and say, "I count it as but garbage." And the average Christian responds just like that groom. "Yes, Jesus. No, no, no. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. No, I don't want to deny myself. No, I don't want to take up my cross. Yes, I want to go to heaven." We want to say yes to the beginning. We want to say yes to the end, but we want to say no to everything in the middle. Folks, you don't have that right. Not if you're a true follower of Him. Not if you know Him. See, Jesus is actually calling us not just to identify ourselves with Him. He's calling us to find our identity in Him. And there is a difference. He doesn't just want you to identify with Him. He wants you to define yourself by who He is, what He came to do, and what He's asked of your life. You see, that word life in these verses is the same word by which we oftentimes will translate the word soul. It's the word psyche. We get our word psychology from it. It refers to our personality. It refers to our selfhood, what makes us distinct. It refers to the real you. You see, our problem is that we try to find the real us in the things of this world. We try to find our identity in the things around us. Man, we want to find our identity in the things that we do, our vocation. Well, who are you? I'm an engineer. Who are you? I'm a doctor. Who are you? I'm a business owner. Who are you? I'm a fireman. Who are you? I'm a teacher. We try to identify ourselves by these things. You know, we identify ourselves by trying to find our identity in our appearance. Well, he's the good-looking one. I've never gotten that before, but, you know, hey, it'd be nice. Or she's the pretty one. You know, or we try to find our identity in our financial success and all the toys and all the status that can bring. We try to find our identity in our abilities, you know, our musical abilities, you know, our ability to dance. Anybody in here have the ability to dance? I don't. I hadn't met many in this room that do, but Daniel can dance. It's nice to know my chairman of the deacons for this year can dance. All right. But we try to find our identity in those things. Maybe it's in our athletic abilities. You know, we try to find our identity in other people because we are a people that crave the approval of others, and we need it. There's a problem. When you find your identity in these things, what happens when those things are gone? Because everything I just named you that we try to find our identity in can be taken from you and can be lost. When your ability to sing or play an instrument is gone, who are you? When you can't step on an athletic field anymore and dominate the field of play, who are you? When you lose your job and your bank account and it goes to nothing, and because you're older and you can't find a job that pays like it used to pay, and your social status falls in the eyes of people, who are you? Jesus is not just asking us to identify with Him. He wants us to find our identity in Him because He's the one that never changes. He's the one that is eternal. If you find your identity in Jesus Christ, if you lose your life in Him, you will always know who you are. You will always know whose you are. And you'll always know where you're going. He says, I want you to lose yourself in Me. Because only when you lose yourself in Me do you finally discover who you are. Who you were created to be. Who you are redeemed to be, and the reason for your very existence. This is what Jesus calls us to. So how do we identify with Jesus? First thing I'll say is this: we've got to settle the issue of ownership. You've got to settle the issue of ownership. To follow Jesus, He plainly tells us, it means you have to deny yourself. That word deny means to completely disown. To utterly separate yourself from someone. He is calling us to renounce the right to our life. He's calling us to recognize that when He saved us and that when He redeemed us, He purchased the title deed for our life. And if you own something, you've got the right to do with it what you want to do with it. Jesus said, if you're going to identify with Me, if you're going to find your identity in Me, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to relinquish ownership of yourself to Him. You've got to acknowledge that He has bought you with a price. And part of denying yourself is separating yourself from the person that you were before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, I want to get as far away from the person that I used to be as I possibly can. I want to get as far away from the person I used to be as I possibly can, but I also want to get closer to Jesus than I've ever been. Because in doing that, I discover life and who I am. Because salvation is not just this brief emotional moment that's a blip on the timeline of your life. It is a disposition that governs your life because you see yourself not as someone who just has Jesus. Jesus is your identity. He is your everything, and you can't live without Him. You can't live apart from Him. And you can't be happy when you're living in disobedience to His plan for your life. Salvation is not just a moment. It is an ongoing disposition that says, I deny myself because I've been bought with a price. So it means settling the issue of ownership. Secondly, it means dying to self every day. Jesus said, and I want you to say it with me, take up your cross. Take up your cross. You know, I've heard people, and we take this phrase and we use it in absolutely silly, unbiblical, and ungodly terms. We've got a health issue. We've got a relational issue. We've got a wayward child, and we'll say something like this: I guess that's just my cross to bear. It might be your burden to bear. It might be a struggle. But within that struggle, within that burden, He's still calling you to die daily to yourself. No, that's not the cross. They knew what Jesus was asking. During the New Testament period, it is estimated that Rome crucified anywhere between 25,000 and 30,000 people. It was an image they understood, and it was an image they understood well. Jesus was not just calling them to some minor sacrifice. Jesus was calling for them to lay all that they were on the altar of worship before Him. Jesus was calling them to die to themselves, to die to their right to self-determination, to die to their plans, to die to their desires. But when He's asking you to die to your plans and your rights to self-determination and your desires, He's asking you to live to His. And in doing that, you find life. Paul in Philippians 1:21 said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In Galatians, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me." There was a young Christian that went to an old pastor that he greatly respected, a man that had walked with the Lord for years, a man that had taught what it meant to live the crucified life, and he asked the old pastor this question. He says, "What does it mean to take up your cross and to follow Him? What does it mean to daily take up your cross? The old pastor stood there for just a moment and he said, first, he said, when a man is nailed to a cross, he can only face one direction and there is no looking back. He said, secondly, when a man is crucified, there is no turning back. He is in a position of commitment and he has already said his goodbyes to this world. And he said, last, he said, when a man is crucified, he cannot think about himself because he no longer has any plans of his own. Someone else has made his plans for him. I think that's a great description of what it means to live a crucified life. You're facing in one direction. There's no turning back. You don't want to go where you came from. And you have said your goodbyes to this world because you've already set your heart and your mind on the world that's to come, the one that's been promised. T.S. Rendell said, too many Christians are trying to face in two directions at the same time. They have a divided heart. They want heaven, but they also love this world. They're like Lot's wife running in one direction while facing another. A crucified man is not coming back. He's not returning to the old life. And I want you to listen to this statement. I don't remember who said it. But a man who has died to his own will is now free to follow Christ's will. You'll never be able to follow Christ's will until you die to your own. Folks, Jesus calls them to give nothing less than their entire life. But in doing that, you say, I'm giving too much. No, you're not. You're giving trinkets for treasure. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that the cross is not the end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. It is the beginning of our communion with Jesus Christ. You see, self-denial and taking up your cross is not the place that joy ends for a believer. It's the place that joy begins. We look at it in just our lives and people battle. Well, I can't give that. Why? Well, it's important to me. I can't surrender my position and go follow Him. Boy, I can't give this up in my life to be more faithful to Him. And I can't sit here and say, Lord, here's a blank check, whatever you want. God, I'll leave my vocation, I'll leave my career, and I'll start another one in the ministry. I can't do that. God, I can't sell my business. I remember those questions. I remember those struggles. I remember what it was like to have plans, to sit here and say, Lord, I'll be faithful to you. I'll teach Sunday school. I'll even be a deacon in a church. God bless me. But I'm going to be an engineer. And God said, no, you're not. One, you don't have a mind to be an engineer. Two, I've put a call on your life. And you're not going to find joy until you die to what you want and live to what I want. God, I don't know if I can do this witnessing stuff. You're not going to find true joy until you die to the comfort of self and you care more about the testimony of Christ and the gospel than you do about your own name. Lord, I don't know that I can do this financial stuff. It's hard, God. It's tight in this country. You know, we're not fully recovered. Lord, it's a struggle every day. You're not going to find joy until you find obedience. And on and on and on and on we can go. The problem is this. We look at all the things that we think we've got to give up and think we can't be happy if we gave them up. Do we have to give up everything? He may not ask you to give up everything. And He may. The question is, what are you going to do? Are you willing? Are you willing? But we've got this thing that says, if He ever asked me to do this or give this up, I don't know that I could do it. And the reason we think this is because we say, I can't have joy without this thing. I can't have joy without this in my life. And what we're saying in that moment, and we don't realize it, is that Jesus, we think we can find more joy in this life than in You. And Jesus said, you're not going to live until you lose yourself in Me. And when you lose yourself, your identity in Me, you find it. Deny yourself. lost person, it means quit coming before God and looking at the good things in your life and ignoring the sin in your life and holding those good things up. Maybe it's an occasional trip to church and you hold it up. Maybe it's a tithe check. Maybe it's something you've done nice for somebody. You hold it up to God and you say, God, let these things live before you. And God said, no, to find salvation, you've got to let those things die. Because you can't have life unless I give it. There are a lot of you that you're lost. You've never been forgiven. You don't know with the certainty that heaven is your home and that Jesus is your Lord because you've refused to die to yourself. You're holding on to an old way of life that leads to nothing but death and separation from God. If you want life, you've got to let it go and let Jesus live in you and through you. You come to Him by faith and you come to Him in repentance. Now to the Christian, very simple. If you want joy, true joy, lasting joy, you've got to die today. You've got to die today. To live a little, as one person said, you've got to die a lot. You've got to surrender your rights of self-determination, your desires, and your plans, and say, Lord, here I am. Wherever you go, wherever you send, I'm here. That is joy. There are some things you've been holding on to in this life, and it may just be an attitude. And you are never going any farther than where you are today because you've not surrendered it to Him. You've got to die to yourself and live for Him. I want you to stand. We're going to have just a time of response. And I want us just to pray as our musicians come. Father, as we come to you in this moment, God, our prayer is that you'll have the freedom to move in this place. God, that you'll take your word and, Lord, the words that you've given me to share, and you'll drive it deep into the hearts of people. And God, I pray that there are some funerals in this place today in the hearts of people as they die to themselves and choose to live to you. In Jesus' name, amen.